The historical account of the nature and function of the human king is strangely patterned after the one true divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we trace that historical account in order to show how the idea of the king, the earthly king, comes directly from that king who reigns over all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the 53rd sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics, and I thought it again profitable to review this topic as it directly relates to Deuteronomy in chapter 17. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Paul writes to us through Timothy, the first epistle of St. Paul to the elder at Ephesus, Timothy, chapter 6, the final chapter, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, the apostle writes, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel again presented unto us this day." Now, to install a king over the Hebrew nation, as we saw last week, was not in and of itself sinful. According to the text, a political monarchy was valid. It was a valid option for the nation of Israel. In fact, a monarchy would be the closest political model representing the kingship of God as long, and this is important, as long as it was a biblically structured monarchy, it would be acceptable before God. It would be a theocratic constitutional monarchy. Throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit expounds an incredible picture of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect model of the omnipotent sovereign king. And by divine revelation, we are brought face to face over and over again with the one who sits upon the holy throne of heaven and earth, perfectly and powerfully ruling in the affairs of men and nations as the only potentate, the sovereign king. John recounts this probably most effectively in Revelation in chapter 4. Notice what he says. "After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must here be after. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Notice the focus of John, the throne where the king would sit. Isaiah refers to Christ as the lawgiver, judge, and king, reflecting upon his threefold jurisdictional powers as the divine monarch. And when Isaiah witnessed this divine majesty of the Christ, notice what he exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Again, the focus upon the majesty of Christ. Paul emphasizes to Timothy, as we've just read in our New Covenant reading, that the lordship sovereignty of Jesus Christ is unique by his use of the word only, who only hath immortality, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. The uniqueness of the kingly majesty of Christ is pictured throughout the scriptures. Paul expresses this lordship as being above all earthly lords and earthly kings, identifying all earthly kings as under lords, under the lordship and kingly majesty, the kingly rule of the supreme Lord and King, the Christ of God. Under shepherds, under lords. To be above all earthly kings insinuates that he is above in power and in might, but also, as it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, he is above in perfection as to his kingly nature, structure, and function. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is the model, the template, whereby all earthly kings must emulate. Note Paul's description of the Christ as it concerns his supremacy, considering both his royal power and his perfection in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 21. Because he is the king, Paul says, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name, every authority that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is above. His kingly majesty is above all other majesties. But let's consider this morning the idea of the king in general. The idea of the king in general. Now, as we have already seen, Moses presupposes the idea of a king as a legitimate political office in Deuteronomy 17:14. As long as it is not polluted, as long as that kingly office, the nature and the effect and the structure of the kingly office is not polluted by wicked intentions or practices, the king would be a legitimate place of authority. Deuteronomy 17's prohibition, however, is careful to stress that the only legitimate model for a monarch is the model which Moses gives, which originates with the perfect kingly model found in the person and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the organic kingly office of Christ, in other words, that we find the idea of an earthly monarch. The particular which Moses was cautioning Israel against was the way this model would manifest itself in the realm of mankind. If it was not structured or executed biblically, if the kingly majesty, if the king was not structured or executed his authority biblically, it would result in tyranny and God would bring judgment. Now let's consider some of the parallels between the nature, structure, and function of the earthly king as it is compared to the divine sovereign messianic king. Before we even begin, we must set forth a principle. Everything that exists in the earth, especially ideas, ideologies, and organizational concepts, including legal, political, and governmental structures, all of these are human reflections of the mind of God. While many ideologies and cultural structures are a perversion because of the fall, a perversion of God's perfect mind, like humanism, Marxism, socialism, totalitarianism, and anarchy, nothing originates from man's mind. In other words, man does not have a totally original idea. Everything is borrowed. If man is not following the scriptures, what's being borrowed because of the nature of man, it's being perverted. But mankind borrows everything from God. Everything stems from God. Mankind cannot even conceive of anything without God's intervention in one way or another. Man can neither design nor create anything without the God of first causes initiating it. Man, created in the image of God, has been given the faculties and capacities of creation, but only insofar as God is man's starting point. As a result of man being created in God's image, he can think, reason, and create, and this is one of God's communicable attributes given to man. Without God, man can do nothing. He does not of himself conceive of magistrates or kings or princes, only because God has communicated it to him. Man can form ideas and concepts and then apply them to the real world, but he can only do these things as God gives him the ability and only at a specific time which God allows. The Apostle Paul alludes to this fact in Acts 17 while trying to explain God to the pagan Athenians. He says in 17:28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." God is the God of first causes. Without God, we know nothing. We can do nothing. So when we contemplate the idea of kingship, we must assume that the idea of a king as a supreme political ruler governing men and nations originally stems from the mind of God and not from the mind of man. The general idea of a nation state with a kingly dynastic figure comes from God. God's entire kingdom is structured according to this concept of a monarchy. Now, whatever the earthly king is, and whatever his office entails, it is a reflection, or at least it should be a reflection, of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in one way or another. As long as the earthly king adheres to the requirements of God's law given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that king retains his legitimate title. When, however, that earthly king rebels against the model of his office given by God, he is no longer a legitimate king. He becomes then a tyrant. Now, when we examine the office of king or any high magistrate, if he remains faithful to the supreme model of Christ's kingship, we should accept it as an honest reflection of Christ's kingly model. It is wrong to call any governing official a king in order to express disdain for his abuse of power, since when he abuses his power, he is no longer to even be called a king, because a true king would never abuse his governing power, his governing office. What that man should then be called is a dictating tyrant, because he has violated the idea of king. Moses sets forth a simple fact. All earthly power should conform to the divine model of power exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In order to explore some of the attributes and functions of Christ's kingship, I would like to look first at the history of human kingship and see if we can compare and contrast some of the elements of earthly kings to the divine kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, God has put the idea of the earthly king in the mind of man. And man will understand the kingly authority as God has put it into his mind. So in my research into the historical idea of a kingly majesty and a kingly authority, I found it very profitable to look at how has history interpreted the office and the person of the king in order to make more sense of the royal prerogatives and functions of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly office. Now, we don't use kings today, so we really don't have all the nuances that we would perhaps be better off understanding because we don't have a king. But throughout history, there were kings, and they held certain prerogatives, and they were looked at in certain ways, and I believe those ways were reflecting the model of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. So looking at kingly authority from the historical, mythical, and ideological vantage point, that will give us a better insight as to the nature and function of Christ as king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's consider the king firstly. The way the kings were looked at in history is fascinating. First, consider the king, as he was looked at in history, as sacred and divine. Throughout human history, most cultures were set up as political monarchies. Many of the ancient kingdoms, such as Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and Persia, had kings to govern and rule the people. Now, of course, they were tyrannical kings. And yet, they still borrowed from the idea of the divine king. So monarchies, during this ancient period, it was a common structure. These ancient kings were considered either divine or descending from a divine source. Now, while the king himself was a human being, the people considered him divine. He considered himself divine. In other words, within the king himself dwelt both the godly and the profane, the divine and the human, the heavenly and the earthly, the spiritual and the carnal. The idea was that while the king was sacred, having divine qualities, he had to function within the sphere of the physical world or in the sphere of the profane realm of the universe and within a mortal body as well, of flesh and bone. That mortal body was considered to be corrupt and profane. In fact, the king was seen as dwelling on earth as two persons. Now, during the Renaissance and throughout the time of Tudor England, the king was seen as having two bodies. The English even adopted the doctrine called the king's two bodies. In Moore and Gillette's work on the history of kingly authority, together they write, quote, "In Tudor England, a legal question was raised over whether or not a reigning monarch could rightly claim ownership over properties his predecessor had secured. According to the theory, the legal wrangling led to the king as having two bodies. One consisted of the mortal man temporarily invested with the monarchy. The other was the kingship itself, which was an ongoing legal entity transcending the individuals in whom it was vested." End quote. So whenever the Pope of the Renaissance or the King of England spoke of himself or herself, they referred to themselves in the third person singular as the royal we. Very rarely would they say I. It's the we. Even today in America, we see the presidency as separate from the person occupying the office. It was within the man and the office that the king would be able then to bridge that gap between the sacred and the profane through his tenure as the dread sovereign godlike king. Again, my contention is that these ideas do not originate with man. They are part of the a priori knowledge given to man by the true king in order to show forth the model of the true king, so that when men set up monarchies and assess them as a blend of the sacred, divine, and profane, they are in fact, without them even knowing it, testifying of the one true king who is divine and sacred, but who himself voluntarily took upon himself the profane so as to reconcile all things to himself. Paul addresses this sacred and profane nature of Christ the King in Philippians chapter 2, a very, very notable passage. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also had highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul also speaks of the reconciling power of kings. In this case, he speaks of the reconciling power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, in Ephesians 2:14 and 15. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice that reconciling power. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Another reconciling idea. And then in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the king was not only seen as divine and profane, but he was the reconciler of all things. The problem exists when this idea of the sacred and profane tempts the sinful earthly king into tyrannical behavior, as it usually does. We see this in the historical accounts of the pharaohs and the Caesars and throughout much of history. We even see this in modern times when men in high office consider themselves above the law, unaccountable, and bigger than life, not having any other authority but themselves to deal with. Today's stress is placed upon political rulers, especially presidents and lawmakers, in order that they, through their official capacity, might reconcile all things, so as to bring about a utopian society of peace and prosperity. That's what we expect of our president. That was what we expected when we voted in our congressmen or our senators, that they would begin to reconcile all things, make everything nice, bring about a utopian society. But what they fail to recognize, what mankind fails to recognize, is that without the God of Scripture, who is himself the God of peace and prosperity, who himself can only reconcile, all efforts done without acknowledging him are not only done in vain, they bear the bitter fruit of social bondage and destruction. Because reconciliation is unattainable through government or social programs. This idea of reconciliation brings us to the next particular of kingly authority. Kingly majesty, historically speaking, naturally placed the king as the center of all things. He was the center of his realm. He was considered the center of the universe and ruler of all earthly realms. The king was seen as the center of the world and the source, therefore, of divine energy in the world. This is one of the reasons why many of the ancient kings, as well as all Renaissance and modern kings, sought to prove this, that they were the center of all things, by challenging and then conquering and then occupying competing nations with their military might. You see, kings were notoriously imperialistic. They notoriously were warlords more than they were godly governors. It wasn't enough to claim to be the center of the universe or the reconciler of all things or to be godlike. They had to prove it. They had to actually prove it by force or by political coercion. The insatiable warlord Napoleon demanded to be crowned emperor. To be crowned as king was too slight of an office. He would rule an empire by military conquest, and the emperor of his realm, the center of the universe. To be considered the center of the world also insinuated that the king was also a creator king. Since all divine energy was seen to flow from him, he was seen as a creator king. He was there to unify all opposing things and to gather them to himself. He was to take the concept of unification and make it a reality. He was reconstructing, in other words, he was to take an infinite idea, no matter how anti-Christian it was, and make it a finite reality. You see, he was creating a new world. Now, while this idea of creator king manifested itself in every realm of the empire, it especially manifested itself in the political realm. And by conquering other realms, other nations and other empires, the king would create cultures by conquest and annex them to his own realm. He would create a larger realm from all other smaller realms. He would then reconstruct the conquered culture to conform to his own imperial kingdom. That is basically what the Lord Christ, as King of the universe, is seeking to do. We see this in the quest of earthly kings when they adopt socialism. You see, because without the model of Christ, the righteous model of Christ as king, earthly kings are going to adopt all kinds of anti-Christian ideas. And we see this in the quest of socialism, Marxism, social justice, communism, and other forms of political rule, which are anathema to Scripture and the model of a godly culture. All seek to reconstruct all earthly kings without the Christ as their model, seek to reconstruct the existing culture to recreate it in their godless image. It is happening in America today. It has happened over the centuries. All kings are reconstructionists. This is no different when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, his reconstruction is righteous, without the collateral damage of wickedness. By this creative act, the act of creating a new culture derived from the concept of the king as creator and the reality of his military might, he would also be creating economic prosperity and additional respect in the world. These ideas attributed to the earthly king as creator, reconciler of opposites, and unifier of all things, gets its substance and reality from the eternal Lord Christ the King. The problem is the actions are executed by these earthly kings without Christ in wickedness and rebellion, not for the glory of God, but for the glory of man. It is, however, only the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator King, and who alone is the fullness of all the divine attributes of God in the world, who can rightly claim to be the true and only reconciler of all things. Paul tells us this in Colossians 1:16 and following. He says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The mythological earthly creator king was also seen as the reconciler not only of all things, but especially of life and death itself. Because this was the ultimate unification of opposites. Life and death, the ultimate opposites. By this so-called divine action of reconciling life and death, the earthly king was looked at as the savior of man and the protector of the realm. As reconciler of life and death, the mythological earthly king was said to swallow death so that his realm and the people of his realm, within his realm, could have a prosperous life without the fear of death. Of course, this idea directly hijacks the kingly concept of the Christ, who alone was able to swallow death for the kingdom of his people. Now, there's still another unification concept of the sacred king, that of the common dwelling of good and evil in the one earthly sovereign. Much like the concept, you know, it's interesting, when you think about a king who just wants to be God, why would he think that there was both good and evil in himself? He would only want the good, not the evil. But because he's using the model, unknowingly, of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also believed that within the sovereign, there was a common dwelling of both good and evil in one earthly king. Much like the concept of the sacred and the profane, the earthly king was considered to harbor both good and evil, as well as having power over life and death. This is the historical understanding of what a king, during the ancient days, the days of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance period saw a king as. And in this way, because he had power over life and death, in this way he was able to put to death both evil and death itself by his sacred power as universal earthly creator king. In an engraving of Richard I, Richard the king is shown wrestling a ferocious lion. And in that depiction, his hand is down the lion's throat, extracting all manner of evil demons in order to protect his realm. Paul tells us that the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sacred king and creator God-man, only he took upon himself the sin of his people in order to redeem them from all evil, in order to perpetuate and build his kingdom's realm. And in this way, Christ takes upon himself the evil of the elect's depravity and puts it to death for good, so his people can gain an inheritance. Paul says this to the Corinthians, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now what about the king as the romantic lover? I mean, you've all seen movies of the king, majestic, as the romantic lover. Not only as a romantic lover, but a king who is ready to take upon himself many, many brides and to be a procreator. Well, earthly kings were considered great lovers and romantic warriors, much like the chivalric kings, much like the chivalric kings of the Middle Ages. Chivalry, the earthly king, the knight, lovers, men of renown. As early as the ancient kingdom of Egypt, the pharaoh was said to be empowered by his female lovers. The pharaoh, Mesernes, was prominently portrayed in an elaborate sculpture showing his wife Hathor along with the goddess of the jackal Nome. Now these women, as the history shows, one earthly, the other divine, were seen as the source of the pharaoh's romantic empowerment. The ancient relationships, of course, were carnal and sensual. They were not loving, but they did provide protection rather than political and strategic prowess. Later, historical accounts reveal that an earthly king's marriage was of the utmost importance since it was the key to the kingdom's future stability and prosperity. A king had to get married. He had to have children because that would ensure his dynasty. In many societies, however, it was not so much an actual wife that the king was married to, although he did take a wife, but it was the land. Everything was about the land. He was married to the land of his kingdom. That was the true inheritance. The land was his real queen. The king's female wife represented the entirety of the kingdom, much like the bride of Christ, representing the entirety of the kingdom. All of this purely, however, for the earthly king's political in nature. There was something more. The relationship protected the dynasty. It was a generational interest. The generational integrity of the king's bloodline was at stake. That's why marriage was so important. But it was the land that was more important. That was the inheritance. The land would be the guarantee that his kingly dynasty would continue for years to come. Even the Lord Jesus Christ focuses upon the land. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the case of the divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist also suggests this very thing. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God says this, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Land holdings, part of the covenant promise. The scriptures also portray Christ, like the earthly king, as a romantic warrior. He is the epitome of the dominant procreating male. Not carnally, not sensually, but spiritually. We see Christ as the warrior king in Exodus 15, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We also see David, the great type of Christ, not only warring in God's behalf, but also taking many wives and fathering many children. Solomon also is shown as the great procreating king in the expanse of his realm and in his relationship with many wives. As we saw last week, this was to show forth the one and the many, that we are many and yet one wife. Solomon, in his Canticles, the Song of Songs, proves him to be a great romantic lover, wooing his queen and calling for her to be his bride in some of the most intimate language known to man. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of Endigly. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I sleep, but my heart awaketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. The romantic warrior wooing his bride, and his bride responding to the divine majesty of the King of Kings. Now this is metaphoric language to be sure, but it relates a king of great passion and romantic poetry. Consider now the king as a transforming vessel and a restructuring monarch. Earthly kings were also considered transforming vessels. They were going to change everything. Divinely prepared to change men, nations, by his either magical powers or his charismatic, or by his charismatic ruling power. And this is what trips men up. See, a man, an earthly man, is charismatic. They think he can change everything. Change, hope, reconstruction. The pomp of the king and the awe-inspiring ceremonial traditions that accompanied him were used to inflict a psychological impulse of fear and humility. This is why today we have these presidential inaugurations. It's almost king-like, divine-like. And the hope of the people is there will be transformation. There will be a king to transform the society, a king to reconcile all things. Not a divider king, but a reconciling king. A king that will put death to death and bring us life. A king that will be like the King, the Lord Jesus. But as soon as he fails from being a king like Christ, he no longer can be called a king. He must be called what he is. He must be called a tyrant. But this pomp was used to strike awe into the hearts of the realm. And we see some of this in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Awe-inspiring. Everything shook. The whole house was filled with smoke. John speaks of thunderings and voices and lightning. Even as Israel watched on Mount Sinai, the same. For Sinai was the throne room of God. This was a mind-bending experience for Isaiah, for John, and for Israel. And it was meant to be just that. And yet this was no earthly pomp, not when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the reality of the organic majesty of the Ancient of Days in the face of the kingly Messiah. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. If you remember, I counted the imagery of the Wizard of Oz. You're all familiar with the Wizard of Oz. Whenever the great and terrible Oz spoke, the room was filled with smoke, and the doors did shake. And yet Oz was not terrible at all. Such is it with earthly kings. Interestingly enough, I saw just recently a characteristic drawing of this same scene of the Wizard of Oz on Facebook. Except the face of Oz was the face of Mrs. Clinton. And the house was filled with smoke. And yet, in the corner, the curtains were drawn back, and there was Mrs. Clinton, moving the levers. Moving the levers. She was no divine king. She was an earthly king, or at least hoping to be one. Of themselves, these kings are but men. The only way that they can rise above being only men is if they are ruling in behalf of the terrible, awesome God of heaven and earth, who is truly the terrible God. If they do not rule in representation of Him, there are no kings. But if they do, then they become terrible. Then they become terrible to the wicked. We are earthly kings. We are priests and kings. And when we exercise the judgments of God, the Word of God, we become terrible to the wicked. But earthly kings cannot transform anyone or anything. It is Christ alone that has the power to transform men from what they are to what they ought to be. Faithful and accurate image bearers of His person and His majesty. By this perceived transforming power, however, the earthly king was also expected to be a cultural organizer through his power of restructuring the culture from chaos to order. But that can only be done when he is accurately representing the law of God and the Christ of God. By virtue of his office alone, the earthly king was to bring order out of chaos by building a society through law and custom. Warren Gillette explained the king's role in this way. He says this: He brings divine order to society through law and custom. He translates the tongue of the gods into pictographs and runes, and thereby initiates written language. Communicating with the mind of the gods, he brings his people metaphysics and theology. He expresses godly beauty by inventing the arts. He discovers science, architecture, and engineering. He organizes the skilled trades, the merchants, and the craftsmen. He institutes hierarchical levels in his society, encouraging the division of labor and specialization in industry. And all succeeding kings take on the responsibility of sustaining the divinely instituted world order, end quote. Now, this assessment of the earthly king is nothing but fantastic, as it depicts so clearly the model of the eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, Moore and Gillette say this, that the earthly king was seen to bring divine order to society through law and custom. We read in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Paul says this to the Corinthians: "For the weapons of our warfare, God's law word, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's your organizing structure, your organizing tool. That was how you bring society order out of chaos through law, God's law, and through ordinances, God's custom. Secondly, the earthly king was seen as translating the tongue of the gods into pictographs and runes, and thereby initiating written language. This is exactly what Christ did. As prophet, Christ comes to translate the Word of God to us. He translates the tongue of God into parables, into laws and ordinances. He uses these parabolic pictographs and the runes, the types and the figures, and then gives us written scriptures. Thirdly, the earthly king was seen as communicating with the mind of the gods, and then he would bring his people metaphysics and theology. Well, Christ perfectly communicated with the mind of God and then relates the mind of God to the elect. He teaches us what is behind the physical so that we can know the metaphysical, how God orchestrates all things. So that you can know what's behind the physical weather. What's behind the storm and the tempest. It's God. What's beyond the rain and the snow. The seasons, the sun, the moon, it's God. How do we know this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, has related all of this to us. He also taught us about God Himself. For theology is the study of the Theos, the true God of creation. The earthly king was said to express godly beauty by inventing the arts, discovering science and architecture, engineering, organizing the skilled trades, the merchants and the craftsmen. He institutes hierarchical levels in his society, encouraging the division of labor and specialization in industry. Well, through the eyes of the true king, we can know the truth of the arts. What is true art? What is true science? Architecture, engineering, trades, economics, the division of labor, and all that amounts to a well-ordered social order. All of this knowledge is displayed to us in the Word of God, and it is communicated to us through the office of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the earthly kings were concerned about succession. All succeeding kings take on the responsibility of sustaining the divinely instituted world order. That's what we're all about. Seeking to reconstruct the world order and then to sustain it. Adam failed in that commission, which brought forth the need for the last Adam, the faithful Christ. And this brings us to our own challenge. As kings and priests under God, we are called to take on the responsibility of restoring and then sustaining a godly world order. One final consideration. The earthly monarchical state is an exceptionally powerful organizational construct. To this fact, there's little doubt. Whenever power is pooled into one man or one status structure, the result is incredible and its power is almost without limit. The power enables the king or his kingdom's bureaucracy to do pretty much whatever he desires. The question then is this. How much more is the conquering, organizing, and reconstructing power of the one true and only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is limitless, universal, comprehensive, infinite. Earthly kings, in the face of the one true king, are nothing if they are not representing Christ accurately. There's one final and very important aspect of the Christ and his kingly power that never must be forgotten. Not only is his kingly power transforming, reconstructing, limitless, universal, and comprehensive, it is perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. And it is by virtue of this holy righteousness that Christ's universal and comprehensive total rule can never be or ever become tyrannical or despotic. So whenever anyone tells you or argues with you that, oh, we don't want a Christian theocracy, you ask them, what would you want instead? What is your alternative? Because a Christian theocracy, a government under the true God, that government can only be holy, righteous, just, equitable, merciful. It is the only hope for mankind. Because all earthly kings, if they are not representing the true God in holiness and righteousness, justice and equity, they will devolve into tyrants. So it's by virtue of this holy righteousness that Christ's universal and comprehensive total rule can never become tyrannical. And this is why when the fullness of the kingdom comes, the prophecy of Isaiah will finally be realized in the fullness of its promise. And that's our goal. To press forth the crown rights of Christ. Because if we press forth those crown rights, that true king, then chaos will be no more. Tyranny will be no more. I close with Isaiah in chapter 2. And this is why Moses was telling Israel that if they were to have a king, that king should be patterned not after the earthly kings, but after the one true king. Isaiah tells us this. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. May God be pleased to give us the spiritual fortitude and the courage, the resolve, the tenacity to press forth in every realm of society the crown rights of the true and only sovereign King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.